According to the announcement card, the subject for this morning is the Supreme Judge and Perfect Justice at Last. Incidentally, there are still a number of these cards, the announcement of the subject, on the pew at the rear of the auditorium. You can pick some up as you go out. Our study this morning is in the first 16 verses of chapter 2 of Romans. We're going to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Our friend Mr. Gibson read this to us a few moments ago, but I'm going to take the liberty of reading it in the Living Bible paraphrase. I emphasize the word paraphrase. It's not an exact translation, but it is a paraphrase that is very significant. Will you kindly just listen? Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. Well, you may be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about. But wait a minute. You are just as bad. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are talking about yourselves. For you do these very same things. And we know that God in justice will punish anyone who does such things as these. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and overlook you when you do them too? Don't you realize how patient he is being with you, or don't you care? Can't you see that he has been waiting all this time without punishing you to give you time to turn from your sin? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But no, you won't listen. And so you are saving up terrible punishment for yourselves because of your stubbornness in refusing to turn from your sin. For there's going to come a day of wrath when God will be the just judge of all the world. He will give each one whatever his deeds deserve. He will give eternal life to those who patiently do the will of God, seeking for the unseen glory and honor and eternal life that he offers. But he will terribly punish those who fight against the truth of God and walk in evil ways. God's anger will be poured out upon them. There will be sorrow and suffering for Jews and Gentiles alike who keep on sinning. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who obey him, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, for God treats everyone the same. He will punish sin wherever it is found. He will punish the heathen when they sin, even though they never had heard God's written laws, for down in their hearts they know right from wrong. God's laws are written within them. Their own conscience accuses them, or sometimes excuses them. God will punish the Jews for sinning because they have his written laws, but don't obey them. They don't know. They know what is right, but don't do it. After all, salvation is not given for those who know what to do unless they do it. The day will surely come when at God's command, Jesus Christ will judge the secret lives of everyone, their inmost thoughts and motives. This is all part of God's great plan, which I proclaim. Those of us who have had a thorough physical checkup are familiar with the procedures that the doctor follows. If we have certain aches or pains, and go for a checkup, the doctor does not immediately reach for his pad and write out a prescription and say, away you go to the nearest drugstore, have this filled, take the result, the remedy, and you'll be fine. That's just not the way it's done. The doctor seats us, first of all, and he may take a pad or a clipboard and proceed to ask us quite a number of questions. Those questions might seem to be a bit irritating and irrelevant. a bit tedious. He checks on my childhood diseases. He asks me about my father, now deceased. Of what disease did he die? My mother. Oh, she's gone too. Very good. What was it that took her? And so he asks me a whole battery of questions that seem somehow to be disconnected with those pains or aches that I might have when I come into his office. And they're rather irritating. What is the doctor doing? You say he's making the diagnosis. No, actually he isn't. He's taking my case history. And the case history always precedes the diagnosis. And the diagnosis always precedes the remedy. Now, in the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he's giving, actually, the case history and the diagnosis of man's inherent disease. In chapters 1 and 2, he traces man's history, in brief, from his high exalted position, made fresh in the image and likeness of God, his ensuing revolt, his fall, and his consequent depravity. He's diagnosing the case. We don't get, actually, the remedy in Romans until we come to chapter 3. And that remedy is in the cross. A well man doesn't go near a doctor. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, said our Lord. And first of all, I have to learn my lostness. I must learn my sin and something of God's viewpoint of my sin and my desperate spiritual condition, first of all, before I'll be interested in the remedy. The remedy, I repeat, is revealed and explained in the cross of our great Redeemer Lord. Now this morning I want to think with you on the first 16 verses of chapter 2 of Romans. And I think that this paragraph, Romans 2, 1 through 16, falls into three great segments. First of all, there's the condemnation of the true judge. I emphasize that word true. The condemnation of the true judge. Secondly, we have the criteria on which the judge bases his judgment. The word criteria, kids, simply means the standards. The standards, the bases on which he forms his judgment. And third, the conviction of the voice of conscience. Now, in our last study, if you were here last Sunday morning, you may remember that we learned that the pagan, the raw pagan, is inexcusable, I repeat, inexcusable, by reason of the fact that God has given him light. Oh no, he's never heard the gospel. He's never heard what you and I have heard, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's never heard about God's Son. He's never heard about the cross. But you say he's nevertheless guilty and responsible? Right. On what ground? Simply because he possesses two great witnesses. Number one, the witness of creation. Number two, the witness of the traditional knowledge of the true God that was handed down from Noah and his sons and his posterity. We noticed last Sunday morning that creation affords a potent witness, not to God's love so much as God's power and his Godhead. Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man can excuse his idolatry. That is, producing a God that's inferior to him. The product of his own hand and bowing down to worship. He's worshiping something that's inferior to him. Why, my friends, the sun, moon, and stars and the vast creation with all its mystery and power scream against that man's moral insanity. He's accountable to the God who produced this vast production of creation. We noticed that last Sunday morning. Second, there's a traditional knowledge of the living and true God, which man has inherited. Now this morning, we come to a third witness. And this has to do with conscience. It's mentioned in verse 15, I think it is here. Yes, in our chapter, their conscience bearing witness. Now wait a minute. Creation is an external witness of God. The traditional knowledge, the oral knowledge, is external. But here's an internal witness, a built-in monitor, a built-in piece of apparatus that the beast does not have, that man has, which has survived the fall, a conscience that says this is right. Do it. That's wrong. Refrain from doing it. Now, in the chapter that we have read, we find the moralist, the man who reviews the description in chapter 1, the horrible, indescribable, rotten conduct of fallen man. We touched on some of that unspeakable immorality last Sunday morning. Here's a man who's a moralist and who pulls himself up and he looks down his nose and he says, how terrible are these people? By that very attitude, he acknowledges that he has a judgment. He has a moral sense of what is wrong. Do you follow? He knows. How does he know? By reason of the fact that he has been made an accountable creature to the living God. Man essentially is not an emotional creature or even an intellectual creature. Essentially, he's a spiritual creature. Now, I know that he's a fallen creature, but nevertheless, he bears within him the imprint of the Almighty. And he knows he is a consciousness of God and a consciousness of eternity. All right, here's a man that's sitting on the judgment seat and pointing the finger of accusation at his fellows. And he's detecting in them evil. And he's condemning them. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, blisters this attitude in the first few verses. Wherefore thou art inexcusable, he cries, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Why? For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest another practices the same thing. What's he saying? Look, the conduct of the judge incapacitates him to form a righteous verdict. It's like a leper in a leper colony pointing an accusing finger at another leper and condemning him because he is a leper. The man that accuses and judges and censures others is guilty of the same corruption in his own heart if he's honest. Now, I'm not saying, and I repeat what I said last Sunday morning, it doesn't follow that every individual outside of Jesus Christ practices those filthy abominations that are cataloged in Romans chapter 1. But it does mean this, that those seeds are in every heart. Every heart has those seeds. They haven't come to full germination. They haven't emerged into the sunlight, but they're there in seed form. And therefore, man is in no position to condemn his fellow man because he's practicing the same things himself. Oh, how easy it is to climb up on the judgment seat. The very fact that I accuse you suggests that a superior attitude on my part, it's a false position. Why, my dear friends, my own conduct screams at me and yanks me down off the judgment seat and puts me in the dock along with the one that I'm accusing. The Word of God has a great deal to say about this matter of censorship and judgment. Now, let me be clear on this. If I may talk to my beloved brethren and sisters in Christ this morning, and I think most of you in this Sunday morning congregation compose that descriptive term. Let me just say this, friends, that when it comes to actions, I said actions, the church must judge, because then the covetousness, which is invisible, has broken out in theft. And therefore, the act of stealing is a visible thing. I say the church is called upon to act in judgment of deeds, but never motives. And that's exactly what our Lord meant when he said, you know, in that great passage in Matthew chapter 7, where he forbade judgment. Listen how this puts it. Don't criticize, and then you won't be criticized, for others will treat you as you treat them. And why worry about a speck in the eye of a brother when you have a board in your own? Should you say, friend, let me help you get that speck out of your eye, when you can't even see because of the board in your own? Hypocrite, first get rid of the board, then you can see to help your brother. You know, it's so very, very easy for us to criticize motives. Our Lord forbade it. When he said, judge not that ye be not judged, he meant that I'm not to pass censure upon the motives of the heart. And that's an area, friends, that God alone knows. And he forbids me to enter into it. And you know, sometimes these are the things that tear apart true Christians from true Christians. We judge motive. And we say, I know why she did that. I know why he said that. I know why he did that other piece of business. You don't know at all. You don't know. You don't have all the facts, nor do I. And the Lord said, get off that judgment seat. Now, the Bible explicitly says, Christian friends, if thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. That's in Luke chapter 17. If thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. Be honest with him. Go to him. Don't blabber it all over the country, my friends, and tell everybody about it. Go to him. That takes courage. If he repent, forgive him. But you know, the trouble is that sometimes we nurse resentment. We assume that we know. And then we build up grudges and resentments and bitternesses. And these are those elements that destroy Christian fellowship and short-circuit the power of God. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there remembers that your brother has something against you, what? Go ahead and break bread. No, the Lord didn't say that. He said, don't. We hear lots of sermons on why we should break bread, brethren. I want to say a word why we should not break bread. That's the other side of the coin. Jesus Christ said, if I come to the altar, and there I remember that I've offended my brother, he's got something against me, the Lord says, leave your gift. He didn't say, by the way, put it back in your pocket and forget it. He said, leave it. That means I'm coming back. He said, leave your gift. Go first to your brother. Go first to your sister. Get it right with them. And then come and offer thy gift. And both of you will come with a gift then. Both of you will come in the freedom and the liberty and the joy of the Lord. These are salty words, but friends, they have definite practical application to every one of us. If there are resentments in our hearts against brethren or sisters, I say, friends, let's get it out of our system. Go to that sister, go to that brother, and get it squared away with them. And friends, you'll find that you'll be closer to them than you ever were before, perhaps. And the Lord will do a healing work, and the Spirit of God will work among us. Here is the condemnation of judging one another, judging motives. But then is there no judgment at all? Oh, yes, indeed there is. Just look at it. Why, the Spirit of God says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. Reckonest thou this, O man, verse 3, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You who were so ready to criticize and judge your brother, you who are so given to a censorious, critical spirit of Christianity in all Christians, there are a lot of hypocrites. The church is in it for its own advantage, to line the pockets of its ministers and priests and so on. Oh, I see. Paul says here, watch out. Watch out. There's another judge whom you are going to face. The judgment of God. The judgment of God. You and I repeat what I said, are really not competent to pass judgment because we don't have all the facts. There's only one who has all the facts, and that's the living God, and it's because he's in possession of all the facts that he's in absolute, absolute, impregnable position to pass judgment upon men and women. The judgment of God is mentioned here three times in the passage. Verse 2, the judgment of God is according to truth. And then in verse 3, the end of verse 3, thou shalt... Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? And then down at verse 5, the end of verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. Friends, that's a frightening phrase, but there it is. Man is morally accountable to God and will be judged on the basis of the light that God gives him, but escape is impossible. Then he goes on to suggest the criteria, the basis, the standards that God will use. My standards of judgment are so, so imperfect. I judge according to my own little standards. What would you think of a school that allowed the students to set their own passing grade and correct their own papers? My friends, this would be a travesty of education. Let them correct their own papers, set their own standards. How many failures do you think you'd have on that basis? The living God has a settled set of righteous standards, and they're indicated in the passage. Number one, God's standards of judgment are according to truth. Verse 2, according to
truth.
Whose truth? Mine? No, his truth. His truth. Second, his standards of judgment are according to works. Verse 6. Who will judge every man according to his deeds, his works. Truth in verse 2. Works in verse 6. And then verse 16. God's judgment will be according to his gospel. Have you got that? Truth in verse 2. Deeds, verse 6. The gospel in verse 16. Now, a guilty man in human courts might be exonerated because of the trickery of some shrewd lawyer. His attorney might be capable of certain mental gymnastics that he can so twist the evidence that through the trickery of that lawyer, his client is free. Justice might miscarry because of faulty information communicated to the jury. A guilty man might escape judgment because of some other legal technicality. But when it comes to standing before the Most High, there'll be no shenanigans, I can assure you. His judgment is according to his truth. And that truth is not relative. That truth is absolute. Absolute truth. But you say, if this is true, and God views sin so seriously as you say, then why doesn't he begin to act? Why is he taking so long about getting into action? Why doesn't he move swiftly? Well, I think he explains it in verse 4. Now look at verse 4 in your Bible. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his works. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, don't be fooled by the apparent long-suffering of the judge. You know why the judge doesn't act swiftly? Simply because of his long-suffering, his patience, his waiting, and his wooing, and his pleading for men to get right with him and to come to repentance. You see, repentance is just the opposite to judgment. Judging you is just the opposite in judging myself. Repentance is not judging you. Repentance is self-judgment. And God in his patience is waiting and waiting and waiting. That's why judgment didn't fall on the Amorites. In the Old Testament, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And God was waiting to see if there'd be any turning. That's why the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were so long in coming. God was waiting. And even Lot down in Sodom there was a true child of God. But his testimony withered on the vine, and he became impotent in his testimony. God was waiting. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is waiting for men to get right with him and to be saved by his grace. Waiting. But he says, look, if you take advantage of God's long-suffering and patience to harden your heart and to become emboldened in sin, you're just like Pharaoh of old. When condemnation fell on Pharaoh, he cried, he said, oh, Lord, Moses, come quickly. If you get rid of the hail and the lice and the blood and the frogs and so on, I'll repent. And the judgment was lifted. And then Pharaoh, smart aleck that he was, he says, well, I guess that was a coincidence after all. I guess God didn't really mean it. And he hardened his heart. And the long-suffering of God resulted in a hardening of heart. The word for hardness here is a Greek word, sclerotes, from which we get our English word atherosclerosis, a hardening of the arteries. Sclerosis, that's it. It's almost the same Greek word which means hardness. A hardening effect, a resistance is built up. That's why the Bible says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't gamble on God's long-suffering and his patience and taking advantage of it, because if you do, you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. God's judgment will be according to truth. Second, God's judgment will be according to deeds. Verse 6, who will judge every man according to his works? Dear friends, let me say something. Men are going to be condemned by God not only because they've rejected Jesus Christ. You have to be careful of that. Men are going to be judged on the basis of their works as well as the rejection of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 catalogs a dreadful list of sins, and then it adds these words, and because of these things, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Because of these things, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. His standards are absolutely sure and fixed. Men are going to be judged according to their works, according to their deeds. So men are responsible for their deeds, and they cannot blame, my friends, they cannot blame the astrology charts and the horoscopes and say, well, I had to do it because I was born under a certain star. If you want to blame anyone, blame the stars. Don't blame me. It says in the Bible, every man shall give an account of himself to God. Man is morally accountable to God for his deeds. So judgment is based on truth, verse 2. It's based on deeds or works. Verse 6, but then it's also based on the gospel. Verse 16, it's a terrifying verse. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, the secrets of men. You know, we've invented equipment that can detect minerals in the earth. The Geiger counter and others. Detect minerals in the earth. We have invented instruments that can descry galaxies in outer space that are far beyond the power of our optics. The instruments reveal those worlds up there, the minerals in the earth. You fishermen, some of you are equipped with fish-finding devices on board your boat, and that machine can detect where those fish are many, many feet below the surface. You can't see them with your naked eye, but the machine shows them. There's a day coming, my friends, this morning, when the living God, the God of absolute truth and righteousness, is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The secrets, gentlemen, that you've never told your wife. Those secret sins, those skeletons in your closet, you have never told your wife. Wife, those secret sins in your early days that you've never dared to tell your husband. Those secrets. You say, I wouldn't let anybody know. Secrets of men. The secrets of women. God is going to judge them. Supposing I were to announce this morning, ladies and gentlemen, I got an announcement for you. Behind that panel up there, there's a screen. I'm going to pull it down. I'm going to set up a projector there, and I'm going to show all the inmost thoughts that Mrs. So-and-so, who's sitting out here, that she's had in her mind the last week. Everyone, in fact, I'm going to give you a whole survey of her life, the secrets of her life. All right, pull it down. Mrs. So-and-so, you're happy about this? She's leaving. She's gone. She's gone. What's the matter? What's the matter? I thought she'd be flattered by that. Wait a minute. When I mention that name, when I tell her what I'm going to do, it's going to be projected here so we can all have a look at it. She becomes pale. She says, I do. That's what's going to happen, my friends, at the great white throne. Get it straight. At the great white throne, the sheet's coming down, and God's going to judge the secrets of men. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Everything is going to be brought to light. Oh, we're great at cover-ups. We're great, my friends, at covering up and sweeping it under the carpet and making excuses and alibis and all the rest of it and parading our righteousness and our self-righteousness. What a bunch of Pharisees we are. My friends, the masks are coming off at the judgment bar of God. Judgment, his judgment will be according to truth. His judgment will be according to deeds. His judgment will be according to the secrets of men, according to the Christian gospel. But you say, now, wait a minute. On what basis is God going to judge men? Well, the criteria is really given in verses 7, 8, and 9. God's going to be perfectly fair. He says to them who by patience or long endurance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. Oh, what's this? I thought eternal life was a gift. No, listen, God says if there's anyone that can come forward at the judgment bar of God and demonstrate that their sole primary purpose in life has been his glory and doing his will, God will give eternal life. Any takers, do you think? You say, well, I'm afraid. What did you say? I said, everyone that in all circumstances puts God first, his glory, his praise, will receive the award of eternal life. Those Bibles that Mr. Loveland gave out a few minutes ago were not gifts, were they? They were awards. They were awards, recognition for work done, achievement on the part of those young people that are graduating. They've done good work. Here's an award. Here's an expression of our thanks to you. That's an award, not a gift. A gift is quite different. And dear friends, let me just say this. Let me just say this. That God is perfectly fair. If anyone can demonstrate that they've always done this, God will give them eternal life. On the other hand, if they come up with a different answer, God will be absolutely fair and men will receive in all fairness from the hand of the judge. But then there's also the conviction of the conscience. I want to say just a word about this in verses 14 and 16 before we go. Verse 14. Now, what's he saying? He's saying in verses 12 and 13 that judgment will be based on light. Those that sinned without the law shall be judged by without the law. Those that sinned under the law of Moses, that is Israel, they'll be judged by the law. All right, that's fair enough. That's fair enough. You see, I repeat, God is fair. People say very often, I don't understand. I don't understand how God saves some people and not others. Let's get it straight this morning, friends. The Bible never teaches that God will damn some who should be saved. The glory of the gospel is that he saved some who should be damned. That's quite different. Let me repeat. God will not damn some who should be saved. God saved some who should be damned, and that's the glory of his grace. Now, Paul tells us here that the Gentiles, verse 14, don't have the law. They lived before the law of Moses was given. Well, what about them? Are they scot-free? Home-free? No, he says, when the Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, do by nature the things in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, what's he talking about? He says they have a built-in monitor. These Gentiles don't have the law, but they show the work of the law done in their hearts. It's not that the law is in their hearts. The work of the law, what's that? That's conviction. Here's a man, here's a heathen. He says, oh, great spirit, I know I'm not right with you. He has an awareness of his wrongdoing, and that leads him to sacrifice. That's why the heathen have a tendency to always bring sacrifice. That's a recognition that something's wrong here, and they placate their God. They appease their God. It's not Christianity. But it shows that the conscience is at work. The work of the law is written in their hearts. What's that? That is conviction. The conscience points the accusing finger and says, that's not right. That's wrong. And you're not right with God. And so he brings some kind of an offering and appeasement in order to buy God off. You see what he's saying? The conscience renders man distinct from the brute, and it renders man further responsible to God. The light of creation, the traditional knowledge of God, and that internal monitor. Oh, how responsible man is in the presence of God. You say, well, that's not very good news, Mr. Preacher. You haven't preached any good news at all. You've been thundering against us and making us feel all upset and uncomfortable and so on. Oh, let me anticipate the third chapter of Romans. That righteous God has come out to me in his righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty of sin is death. Then I have to die. Oh, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that holy, blessed, sinless Son of God came down to Calvary's cross. And there, God himself met the claims of his own throne in the death of the Lord Jesus, who not only satisfied the demands of God on my behalf, but glorified God, made him richer than he ever was before, so far as his dealings with man was concerned. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. And salvation, friends, and complete remission of sins can be yours this morning if you receive the supper. What am I talking about? I'm talking about this. Settle out of court. Settled out of court. That's what I did. And my friends, there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Now, our God and Father, thou hast been speaking to our hearts this morning, and we pray thee that the Holy Spirit may do his own gracious work of leading men and women to the feet of the crucified and risen Christ. In his dear name we pray, amen.